It's great to be with you this morning and to have this special weekend in our nation where God is doing things, and it's so wonderful when we can pray together and we look to our Lord and Savior to bring healing and restoration and for His kingdom to come. And it's therefore also a privilege for me today that we have a special guest speaker with us. But before I introduce, I want to introduce some of our friends that's from Ravi Zacharias International Ministries that are with us here this morning. Mahlatsi has been here a couple of times before. It's great to have him with us. And to welcome him, and we also have with him Liesl Wharton and Sarah Davis that has joined with us, and Muzukizi Batonana. I saw them sneak, there they are. So welcome with us this morning. It's great to have you here with us. We're privileged to have Amy Orr Ewing that will be sharing the word with us. Now, I'm going to just give you a little bit of, just so that you know who she is. Amy is a well-known as a preacher and leader with experience as a lecturer, inspirational speaker, and apologist. She is the Europe, Middle East, and Africa Director for Ravi Zacharias International Ministries and Director of Program for the Oxford Center of Christian Apologetics. She gained a first-class degree in theology at Christ Church, Oxford University, before receiving a master's in theology from King's College, London. She's currently working on her doctoral thesis at Oxford University, looking at the work of Dorothy Sayers. Amy has written two books exploring key questions in apologetics. And it's an honor for us to have you share with us this morning. Won't you come up on stage, Amy, and let's pray for her and just bless her as she's going to be sharing with us. Why don't you stretch out a hand to her and let's just pray for her. Father, we thank you for Amy this morning, for that which you have walked the road with her, and that it's our privilege to gain from her knowledge, her experience, just her journey. And we receive her as a blessing here today. And we pray, Lord, that your Spirit will just move through her and that she will be at freedom to minister as you have led her, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Well, thank you so much for your welcome. It's really wonderful to be worshiping with you this morning. And I'm going to be looking at a statement that Jesus Christ makes in John's Gospel in chapter 8. So if you have a Bible, you may want to open it, or perhaps open it on your phone, at John's Gospel chapter 8. We're going to be really looking at that statement in verse 12, where Jesus Christ says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, sometimes lots of people that we know, that we work with, perhaps people in our families, imagine that faith is a sort of separate category of life. It's something you kind of do on Sunday if you're a religious person. And a statement like this by Jesus, "I'm the light of the world," you know, it's a kind of religious, mystical thing, but it's not really that relevant to life. Lots of people think, you know, faith doesn't actually make sense. We just kind of go along with it for various reasons. Perhaps we need it to get through life. It's a crutch for us. Faith is a sort of psychological state of mind that helps us to cope. Or perhaps people think, you know, faith is just a function of culture. Your parents, your grandparents, their ancestors had faith, and so it's been passed down. It's a sort of superstition that's given from one hand to another, but it doesn't really have a basis in reality. Other people think, you know, faith is, it's all predicated on illusion. It's a kind of trickery. The story is told of a magician who needed a break from his job in the city, and so he took work on a cruise ship in the Caribbean for a season. And it was quite relaxing for this particular guy because even though the pay wasn't very good, obviously it was really beautiful, and it was also quite easy work because the audience changed each week as new guests came and old guests arrived. So the magician allowed himself the luxury of doing the same set every week. The only problem was that the captain's parrot began to work out what he was doing, and didn't just work it out, but also started to shout out during the show. And he'd say things like, "Hey, why are all the cards the ace of spades?" Or, "Look, he's hiding the flowers under the table." The magician was furious, but he couldn't do anything about it. After all, wringing the neck of the captain's parrot probably wasn't very good for his job. One day, the ship ran into trouble, and it actually sunk. And the magician found himself floating on a piece of wood in the Caribbean, alone, with only the parrot for company. They stared at each other with total hatred, and neither uttered a word for 3 days. And it was the parrot who first broke the silence when he said, "Okay, I give up. What did you do with the boat?" Is Christian faith a bit like that? It's just trickery, it's illusion, it's mind games. One social commentator puts it like this, describing how many people today think about faith, what they actually think faith is. He said this, "People think faith is religious wishful thinking in which one squeezes out spiritual hope by intense acts of sheer will. People of faith believe the impossible. People of faith believe that which is contrary to fact. People of faith believe that which is contrary to evidence. People of faith ignore reality." Perhaps surprising then, in the face of those kinds of perceptions about faith, that when the New Testament uses the word faith, the Greek word underpinning that translation that we say in English, faith, the Greek word is the word pistis, which means to be persuaded. To be persuaded by evidence that something is actually true and that this is actually real. Now, darkness and light are categories, I suggest, that we as human beings can and do resonate with. In other words, while on face value, Jesus' statement, "I am the light," may kind of put him in that sort of religious bubble, that sphere of unreality, actually, this morning, I want to challenge us to see that both his naming of light and darkness are profoundly powerful in engaging with our truth, reality as we know it. Now, darkness is a concept that we may be able to connect with on different levels. As you can tell from my accent and from the introduction, I live in England. And that means that for about a third of the year, it gets dark at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Darkness is a physical reality we live with. Sometimes my kids wake up and it's dark, and they go to school and it's quite dark, and then by the time they're coming home, it's getting dark again. You know, get the violins out, feel sorry for us. We need some of your sunshine. Darkness is a physical experience, but it's much more than that. People speak of a darkness of the mind. Having dark thoughts, perhaps mean thoughts towards others, or frightening dreams, self-harm to the self. We might speak about a wider darkness, a moral and ethical darkness, the darkness in our world of sex trafficking, or perhaps the darkness of richer countries holding debt over poorer countries and then crippling their chances of emerging economically. Or we might talk about historical darkness, historical wounds inflicted on a nation that hurt at the time, but that bear bitter fruits for ongoing generations as we struggle with the legacy of previous generations. And then there's personal darkness. Perhaps it doesn't look like it from the outside. Maybe we look like we've got it all together. We appear quite polished. And we're on a good trajectory in life. But the reality is that darkness lurks within. There are things we hope that no one would ever find out about us. Or perhaps the spiritual darkness, the darkness around a fundamental alienation from God, and that sense that if God did exist, if he was real, could it be possible that he would love me? After all, I'm totally alienated from him. Darkness is real. Now, in my experience, it sometimes comes as a surprise to skeptical people, people outside the church, that a dark world is not denied or shied away from by the Bible. In fact, the Bible devotes time to describing and diagnosing the human condition as you and I experience it, not denying it. I have three children. My oldest children are twins. They're 11. And then I have an 8-year-old as well. They're all boys. But this story appealed to me. It's the story of a little girl who was 6 years old. And at school, they were doing a project on birth. And as part of their learning, they were told to go home and ask their parents about how they came to be born. So this little girl came home and she said, "Mummy, how did I come to be born?" And the mother wasn't ready to have that conversation with her daughter. And so she just said, "Well, darling, one day I was in the house and a big stork, a big fat bird, flew over our back garden and slowed down and then dropped a baby in a blanket into our back garden and then flew off again. And I opened the back door and I went into the garden. I found the baby and I took it in, and that was you." The girl looked, you know, slightly quizzical, little confused, and she said, "Mummy, how did you come to be born?" Well, the woman didn't know how to stop digging, so she said, "Well, big fat bird, this time granny's garden, baby dropped, same thing with granny, conversation over." The next day, the girl went back to school and she wrote in her project, "There hasn't been a natural birth in our family for 3 generations. We can avoid facing difficult conversations, can't we? We can avoid facing uncomfortable truths. And often people perceive faith, religion, as being a bit like that. You know, let's just pretend that everyone's nice. Let's all get together and pretend together and put happy faces on once a week. Let's get together and get into a bubble, a religious bubble that has nothing to do with the real world. And while we're in that bubble, we'll be happy and we'll enjoy it, and then we'll just wait for another 6 days and do it again next week." That's how people perceive faith, as delusion and unreality, not connected with the darkness of our world. But the Bible doesn't do that, and neither does Jesus Christ. Around the real issues as humanity that we face of darkness, injustice, pain, suffering, evil. The Christian message isn't a message of, "Let us just soothe away your worries. Here, take this hallucinogenic drug that will distract you from the pain of your life for a bit. Wrap yourself in the ultimate comfort blanket of faith. Protect yourself from the harshness of the world. Just don't think about it. Enter the bubble of religion." Christianity does not do that. The Bible does not deny the darkness, the evil, the suffering of this world. The Bible does not pretend that following Jesus means a world of fluffy bunnies and saccharine sweetness. Now, as we face questions about darkness and pain and suffering, there are a number of questions that might be coming to mind. Firstly, if God is good and he's loving, how could the world be as messed up as it is? Why am I experiencing life in this kind of way? If God actually exists, he's powerful, and as you claim, he loves me. Why? How could that be? It's all very well that the Bible describes reality as we know it, that there's darkness, but why is it like that in the first place? Well, we could ask that question not just of the Bible, not just of God, but of a godless ideology. We could ask our friends who disbelieve in God, why do we as human beings care about injustice, darkness, massacres, hunger, suffering? Why do we care about these things? for other human beings? Why do we care about the strong eliminating or subjugating the weak? Why does darkness hurt? Why does it matter? And why should it matter? Why should I care about that happening to other people that I've never met and I'm never going to know? From where do we get this essential outcry in the face of evil and suffering and injustice? Why do we as human beings say, no, this is wrong, this is not how it should be? Where do we get this sense from? Well, the Bible talks about human beings being created in the image of God, that there is a sacredness to life because life has a transcendent source, that God is the source of human life. And that means that our lives are essentially valuable. But if God does not exist, is there a basis for believing that? Is there a basis, if God doesn't exist, for really seeing an ultimate difference between good and evil? Where do these categories even come from in the absence of God? You see, if God doesn't exist, there can be moral values. People can say, well, this is right and this is wrong, but they're not absolute moral values. They're not objective. They don't have a transcendent source. They're subjective, and that means they're dependent on us. That means they're either determined by personal preference. I like this, I do not like that. What I like is moral as far as I'm concerned. What I do not like is immoral as far as I'm concerned. And it's all down to me or you, the individual. Or perhaps groups of individuals, societies, legalizing certain things and preferring that as a group, generating morality together. The atheist philosopher Paul Kurtz puts it like this. He said, the central question about moral and ethical principles concerns their ontological foundation. That means their ultimate ground, their foundation. If they're neither derived from God nor anchored in some transcendent ground, aren't they just purely ephemeral? Don't they just disappear in a puff of smoke? Michael Roos, the atheist, argues that morality is just an aid to survival and reproduction, and that any deeper meaning is illusory. Kai Nielsen, one of the most prominent atheists in Canada, says this. He writes, we've not been able to show that reason requires a moral point of view, or that all really rational persons should not be individual egoists or classical amoralists. Reason doesn't decide here. He says, the picture I've painted for you is not a pleasant one. Reflection on it depresses me. Pure practical reason, even with a good knowledge of the facts, will not take you to morality. John Lennox, a brilliant apologist who I work with at the Oxford Centre for Christian Apologetics, puts it like this. Science can tell us that if you put strychnine in your grandmother's tea, it will kill her. Science cannot tell you whether you ought or ought not to do so in order to get your hands on her property. Where is morality rooted? If objective morals do exist, rooted in a transcendent source because there is a God, that means that some things really are wrong in a way that transcends personal preference, I like doing it, or social contract, the country I live in says it's legal. Murder, rape, the exploitation of children, violence against women, racism, these things are actually wrong, even though some people like doing them, and even though some cultures have said they're legal. That only makes sense if there is a reference point for goodness outside of us. That's God. If God doesn't exist, there's no moral lawgiver beyond us as human beings. We're the standard, either as individuals or as societies. But does that make sense of the evidence? Don't we know that morality transcends us? Do the facts of existence cohere with the atheist point of view? Or do they actually point us to the existence of God, a transcendent source for morality? The darkness in the world around us is real. And the Bible doesn't dismiss it and say, it doesn't matter, it's not real. The Bible says it is real and it does matter. Darkness matters. But how could a good God, if he actually loves us, have made a world in which we suffer in these ways? Why is the world as it is if God is loving? Doesn't darkness at least make God irrelevant since he doesn't seem to be able to deal with it? Well, the Bible claims that a good God made this world, and he specifically made us human beings in his image with the capacity to be like him and to love. I remember growing up as a teenager in Britain's second largest city, a city called Birmingham. And I became friends with a girl. We were both 15. And I became friends with her. And she was in a situation that her parents were trying to force her into a marriage with someone she had never met. And she was really, really frightened. And she had good reason to be afraid, because the previous year, her cousin had been in the same situation. And her cousin had tried to escape from that situation. She'd run away. And the relatives had found her, and they'd found where she was, and they'd waited for her, and they'd got a car and knocked her down in the street with a car and forcibly taken her in the car and then taken her out of the country. And no one had heard from her for a year. So my friend was 15, that had happened to her cousin, she's now facing the same situation, and she was afraid. And I still remember talking to her about it. She was called Shabs. She knew, as she looked forward to her life, that she wanted at least the possibility of love. And as a 15-year-old, she instinctively knew that the possibility of love required the potential for her to be involved in making the decision. That love couldn't and shouldn't be compelled by another person. She believed she was capable of giving and receiving love. And friends helped her to get to a safe house. For true love to be possible, it must be freely offered and received. We all know that to be the case. Now, we can try to deny that. We can try and pretend that darkness doesn't exist. But Genesis tells us that a God who is love made a world in which love is possible. But that means a world in which we as human beings have the capacity to make choices. We have used that capacity to harm as well as to love. And that's why there's injustice, darkness, and suffering in this world. Genesis describes the impact of the decisions, the choices that human beings have made on ourselves, the impact on other people, and even the impact on the very fabric of this earth that we live in. Darkness has come into the world. The Bible does not shy away from that. But darkness and pain and suffering and injustice aren't just out there. There's also darkness in here. I told you earlier that I have 11-year-old twins, and they've been on a 2-year campaign for us as a family to acquire an Xbox. I'm still holding out. It's not happening. They've tried all sorts of tactics, negotiation, terrorism, all kinds of things, and it's not working. If you're a parent in the room, you know what I'm talking about. So this story I heard of a similar situation. A boy had similarly mean parents to me, and he desperately wanted an Xbox, so he thought, my parents won't do it, so I've got to try the other alternatives. He was quite entrepreneurial, so one day he knelt down and prayed. He wasn't from a faith kind of based family, but he said to God, I would like to enter into a deal with you. Here's my side of the contract. I will be good for a week. Your side of the contract is Xbox. The next day, he woke up and found that his sister was as annoying as always, and it was going to be much harder to be good for a week than he'd originally thought. So he got back down on his knees and said, God, we need to just renegotiate the terms of the contract. They're staying the same on your side, but on my side, it's goodness for one day only. The next day, his sister was still annoying, and he realized that actually he wasn't even going to be able to do that. Perfect behavior for one day, not possible. So that night, after everyone in the house had gone to sleep, it was dark, everything was quiet, he crept out of his bedroom, down the stairs, and opened the front door, and he crept down the garden path, and he crossed the road, and he crept into the Catholic church that was across the road. And he stole one of the statues of Mary, hid it under his jacket, crossed the road, up the garden path, in the front door, up the stairs, back into his bedroom, shut the door, put the statue of Mary under his duvet, got down on his knees and said, Jesus, if you ever want to see your mother again, Xbox, Xbox. See, we can talk about darkness in abstract terms out there, but what about in here? What about in our experienced reality? Darkness is real. Darkness hurts. Darkness is not denied by the Bible. There's no comfort blanket gone over it and saying, let's just make everything respectable and pretend in church once a week. No. The darkness of our hearts is named, acknowledged, diagnosed, but we're not left there. In John's Gospel, chapter 8, Jesus Christ speaking as God with us, I am, a name of God in the Old Testament, claiming to be God, steps into our reality, to this world that you and I know and experience, this world that hurts, and he declares, I am, that's a claim that he is God with us. I am light, I am the light of the world. Not a mystical, religious, weird statement that has nothing to do with our lives. An unbelievably powerful and relevant claim. In this world of blood and sweat and tears and pain and darkness, Jesus Christ is God with us in human history, confronting the power of darkness in our lives and experience and claiming, I'm the light. I'm the light. Anyone who follows me will never walk subjugated in darkness. Praise him. Darkness is real, but Jesus, in revealing God to us, claims to be light. Now, what is light? What does he mean by this? Well, light has lots of functions. Light is not just a sort of religious concept. It's real. Light opens our eyes. When we're in the light, we see things clearly. Jesus, in positioning himself as light as opposed to darkness, is saying, through me, you will see with clarity, truth, and reality. This isn't about deception, delusion, trickery. This is about truth and clarity and reality. Light tells us that we're not alone. Have you ever had that experience of stumbling in an unfamiliar place? You don't know where the switches are. It's dark. You can't turn the lights on. And then someone comes and the light comes on and you see and you realize where you are. And you see, I'm not alone. There was someone there. Light can be a searchlight or a rescue light. And when we see it, we recognize deliverance has come. Deliverance has come. A savior has come. I experienced this as a younger person a few years ago, when I was stuck with a small team in a sandstorm in no man's land between Turkmenistan and Afghanistan. There are landmines on either side of that road. I'd been smart part of a small team taking Bibles to the Taliban, and we'd been invited into their military headquarters, and we'd met the top leadership of that movement, the education minister, the foreign minister, and the religion minister, and given them Bibles, and we lived to tell the tale. We were now trying to get home using the same route that we had come by. But the Turkmen guards didn't want to let us back through without a bribe. We're stuck in a sandstorm and they're waiting for a bribe. My husband, we often laugh about this now, started searching through Proverbs to see if he could find anywhere a justification for a bribe in the Bible. And then I pointed out we didn't have any money anyway. we were not in a good place. Our water bottles were rapidly diminishing and we were completely stuck. We'd been handing out Bibles in Afghanistan in a civil war. We couldn't go back there. Our visa had expired there. We were stuck. Now, I wonder how many of you have ever been in a sandstorm. It's strangely dark. It was the middle of the afternoon, but it was so dark. And if you held your hand up in front of your face, you couldn't see your hand. I'll never forget, into that darkness, two headlights shone. A Red Cross truck was coming through that border and rescued us. We'd been waiting for about nearly 5 hours in that sandstorm, which felt like an eternity. But I said to the driver, "How often do you come through this border?" He said, "Oh, not very often." I said, "Well, how often?" He said, "Once every 3 months." I'll never forget those lights signifying a deliverer has come, a rescuer has come. When you know you're in darkness and you see the light, you recognize rescue. Jesus said, "I'm the light of the world." He's claiming to be the one who is able to overcome darkness. How does he do it? How's he going to do it? Ultimately, God's answer to this dark, pain-filled world is not explanation. It's not, let me give you the reasons why you're in this situation. We have an element of that in Genesis. We have a framework, an explanatory framework, but we're not left with explanation. God's answer to a suffering, dying world isn't diagnosis. Here's the problem. Here's why you're in this situation. His answer isn't even empathy. "Oh, I'm so sad that you're in that situation. You know, I really love you, poor you. Do you sense that I care?" It's not even that. God's answer is, "I am the light of the world." He came into this dark world and he confronts evil and darkness. And ultimately, he does it by going to the cross. He does it by becoming, the Bible says, sin for us. He does it by taking our darkness into himself. And it's interesting here, there's a recognition, both that we are perpetrators, that we've done things and thought things. We've hurt others, we've hurt God, and we've hurt his world. And he takes that darkness of that kind of sin upon himself. There's also a recognition that often we're violated. Others have perpetrated things against us. We've been violated by the decisions that individuals have made that have hurt us. Perhaps we've been violated, victimized by systems that others have subjugated us with. And Jesus identifies with us, where we're filled with shame, where we've been shamed, as well as where we carry guilt. He does it by going to the cross. Now, the cross is obviously familiar to us in this culture. But when the early hearers of the gospel heard about the cross, they found it literally earth-shattering that a God might come and die, that a God might be violated, that a God would experience shaming, that a God would hang naked, crucified, that a God would suffer with his people and for his people. A cartoon has been found on the ruins of a wall in ancient Rome. It's now in a museum, and it depicts this, how people perceived the cross when they heard it. You see, in the ancient world, religion was about power and domination. Idols and gods and goddesses were worshipped. They were given sacrifices. People were subjugated. They had to do certain things to please or appease the gods or goddesses. There was no sense of love or relationship or vulnerability. So this image, this cartoon, is a picture of a man's body hanging on a cross. But it's a grotesque image. The man's body has the head of a donkey. Horrible, horrible image. Underneath this man with a donkey head hanging on a cross is a young person kneeling with their hand raised in adoration at that disgusting image. And underneath is the satirical inscription, mockery, saying, "He worships his God." A God who would be crucified, who would suffer for his people, to redeem his people. A God who would be violated alongside the victim. A God who would pay the price, the consequences, for the perpetrator. Offering himself as a sacrifice for the world. Jesus Christ said, "I'm the light of the world." And through that cross, he defeats the power of darkness. And he offers the promise of his light and his life, praise God, to us. And that's not just for the ancient world, that's for us today. You see, that voice resounds, not just through the pages of Scripture as we read, but resounds through history and is speaking to us today. "I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk subjugated in darkness, will not be in the dominion of darkness, but will have the light of life." The question is, will you follow? Will you come to him? Will you give him your pain, darkness, sin, the things you've perpetrated, the areas where you've been violated? Will you come to him, the light of the world? One of my favourite theologians is a British theologian called John Stott. And I'm going to just finish with a few words from his book, The Cross of Christ, describing this extraordinary sacrifice. John Stott writes, "I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. The only God I believe in is the one Nietzsche ridiculed as God on the cross. In the real world of pain, how could we worship a God who is immune to it?" He goes on, "I've entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of the Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing around his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time after a while, I've had to turn away. And in imagination, I've turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. Nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding, mouth dry, intolerably thirsty, plunged into God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. And he invites us to come to him, the light of the world. Do you recognize that rescue light coming for you? That someone has come for you. Someone cared enough to come for you. Why don't we stand and pray? Jesus, the light of the world, is alive today, and he's here. He's walking among his people, and he's inviting you to come to him, the light of the world. It may be that you've never really given him your darkness. You've never really received that forgiveness from him and that exchange of your darkness and his light. It may be that you've never done that and you want to do that this morning. Or it may be that you're a follower of Jesus. Well, you have been. There's been quite a bit of distance, and the darkness is encroaching in all sorts of different ways in your life. And you need that powerful, divine light of the world again to just shine on you, to remove that darkness, to strengthen you this morning. So I'm going to pray. And if you would like to pray along, just do that in your heart. Oh, Lord Jesus, some of us are coming to you this morning for the first time, recognizing that we are in darkness, acknowledging, I need your forgiveness. I need you, the light of the world, to deliver me, to save me, to rescue me. Thank you for going to the cross. I receive that gift this morning, that new life that you offer. I want to follow you. And Lord, some of us have already made that decision before, but today we invite you, the light of the world, to come. We're struggling, we're experiencing darkness in different forms. Will you come right now by the power of your Holy Spirit and bring your deliverance, your light, your truth, your freedom? In Jesus' name, amen.
We want to give people an opportunity to respond and come forward if you want us to pray with you, to step into this light that the Lord has for you. So our pastoral team and our elders and some of our leaders will be in the front as we end the service now and ask you to come. If it's the first time that you make this decision, come and speak with somebody. Let them pray with you. Let them help you find this light. If today is a recommitment for you and reestablishing that light and refinding that light, come, let us pray with you, or anything else we can pray. Jesus is the light of the world. He is real. He is here. He is with us. May the Lord bless you in this week as you continue to seek him, as we continue to pray and ask for God's working in our nation so that his kingdom can come and his will be done. May you experience the grace and the mercies of the Lord with you. Bless you in Jesus' name. If you want prayer, please come to the front immediately.